Good morning, and we're glad you're here to worship with us. We want to encourage you, if you are visiting with us, be sure and sign in out at the Welcome Center. We have a gift for you. I'd love to share that with you. I'm excited about Service Sunday, Super Service Sunday, and you are one of the big cogs in that. I want to encourage you to be there. CJ, we're doing a diaper drive, too. That's another little thing that's on there that's been added today. There's several things that you can do, but we want to encourage you. Because when I'm out in the community talking to people, I say, you never guess what we're going to do Sunday, April 17th. They say, what are you going to do? I said, we're calling off second service, and we're going out and be the church in our community. They go, really? That takes a lot of faith. So it's your faith, and the faith combined with God's power, we can do something good in our community next Sunday, so be sure and be here for that. Come to early service. Hey, if you happen to sleep in, you show up, we'll put them to work, won't we? Yeah, all right. So let's take a minute and pray together before we start today. Father, I thank you for an opportunity to open your word and to see what it has to say, first of all, to me, and what I can glean from it and what I can apply to my life. And hopefully, the Spirit speaks to people's hearts here today and empowers them to have the changes you want to make in their life happen. We just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Chris is gone, he just gives us an assignment. Now, it was a toss-up. Today's living better together in marriage financially. Now, it was a toss-up which staff member was going to preach on this. Because Mitch Chalos can squeeze Abe Lincoln till you hear him down the hall. But he said, you're preaching on that. And I enjoy that when he dumps something in my lap to share with you all. And I don't come, I want to take just a moment. We have a lot of young people here, and you're saying, oh, that's some gray-haired guy. He's never been where I'm at. Yes, I have. Our first year we were married, we could not even afford a Christmas tree, and someone stuck one in our door. I had a was finishing up a four-year college education, was making $65 a week, which was less than minimum wage, and still and living in a professor's basement on macaroni and cheese, Cheerios, and milk. So I've been there, I've done that. As you say, there's hope that you can make it. And it's just not some old guy telling you, hey, this is how to deal with your finances. No. It's somebody who's been there and experienced hard times, and now as we get toward retirement, experiencing some of the bonuses of years of hard work. So let's take a look there. When God created marriage, he talked about two people being united. In Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, it says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, unity isn't very romantic, is it? When we talk about unity in your marriage relationship, it's not a real gushy-gushy type thing. But it's one of those things that we need to be united on. If we want our marriage to grow the way it needs to grow, if we want our spiritual life to grow the way it grows, we need to be united in the area of finances. You know, we all know marriage can be tough. Take this from an expert, guys. You know, we work hard to accumulate bonus points. We guys do. And isn't it interesting? One wrong word or one wrong deed, you cash them all in, don't you? Frosty, you're celebrating 60 this year. You ever done that? Yes. Okay, we got a confession today. But, you know, we can cash them all in. A friend of mine, Steve Chapman, and I didn't put it on the book list, it's The Good Husband's Guide to Balancing Marriage and Hobbies by Steve Chapman. Excellent book. The opening chapter in the book, he tells the story of going to the archery shop, you know, about middle of August, and he goes to the archery shop, and the guy's in there making custom arrows. And he's, you know, they get talking, they talk, and finally Steve says, I'll take a dozen. So he lives down around Nashville, and Steve said, I came home, and Annie was working in the kitchen, and she looks and says, what you got there? And I go, arrows? That's just how he says it. I got arrows. He says, well, don't you have a great big basket full of arrows out by the hallway in the garage? Yeah, but every year Guys need new straight sticks to hunt with. He says, those were the wrong words to tell her. The wrong words to tell her. A few weeks went by, and he noticed Annie had gone to Nashville shopping, and she comes in, and she's got her arms full of stuff, and she throws her things out like happens at our house on the dining room table and said, look what I got. And he begins to get this frown on his face, and she begins to lay the shoes out. And she noticed the frown on his face, and she asked him, how do you like my arrows? Now, they have an agreement in their house, and this might work for you. If you spend $50 on something, she gets to spend $50. So he says, when I go to the archery shop and I'm thinking, that costs $50, no, it doesn't. It cost me $100. So that's how they've worked it out. But, you know, those things go on because it doesn't take a whole lot to make fur fly in most relationships, especially when we get talking about money. Some of our biggest arguments have been about money. But when you marry someone, you marry all their baggage that comes with them. Some of them may come from a family that managed money well, or they may have come from a family that just barely kept from getting the electricity shut off each month. And you try to put these together into a working relationship, it's tough. Studies show that money is the number one source of arguments in marriage. And most people here would vote and agree with that. 80% of all marriages end in divorce have money at the root of their issues, where they can't resolve that conflict. Larry Burkett says this about America just a few years ago. 40% of Americans borrow money, more money than they can make monthly payments on. The average American family is only 3 weeks away from bankruptcy. And it says 85 out of 100 people, this has just been in the early 2000s, 85 out of 100 people have less than $250 in cash saved by age 65. That's something, isn't it? The average American only gives 2% to charity. Financial matters are a source of discontent and trouble for us all. Now, you think it ends at young age. I had a 70-some-year-old man approach me in the hall after he said, I loved your message. I needed to hear it. He said, this week, our property taxes doubled. I got an over $1,000 bill I wasn't expecting from a doctor, and he just went on down. But he handled it much better than he probably would have at 21 or 22, running into a big change in his lifestyle. We often say it's not what you make, it's what you do with it. Chris says, it's not about what you say, it's about what you sow. And we're going to go on that little phrase today. We're going to show you and illustrate from the scriptures some principles that you and I can put to work in our lives to help us handle financial stress better. Help us probably not totally eliminate those arguments, but give us hope that we can make it through some tough times. You know, lots of times just knowing somebody else did it. I'll never forget over at Union, I slipped in one day and this lady is crying next to me, just sobbing. She's just wailing. And I said, what's wrong? She says, I'm 40 and I'm pregnant. What am I going to do? And I said, you see Becky over there? She had Seth at 42. She says, I can make it. Well, that's what we want to share with you today, that you can make it. There have been people in the same seat that you may be sitting in today as part of our fellowship and part of our church, and they can help you make it. So let's sow some seeds. First of all, let's sow the seed of generosity. You know, generosity blesses other people. I had fun the other day. Actually put my little ball in the thing out there. I was at one of our local restaurants. I used the one coupon I wanted. And there were about 8 Mexican drywallers behind me. And I gave them all the rest of those coupons. And they told me gracias, and they were just, you know, and I got a blessing out of sharing with those guys, just a piece of paper. It was fun to watch them figure out what they wanted to save a dollar or two on at the restaurant. But generosity blesses other people, and it blesses you. Probably the greatest story that comes out of my life with that is we had a friend named Rick, and Rick worked at a local hardware store in Brazil, and one of the salesmen in Terre Haute, salesman came in. He says, hey, I got four tickets to the St. Louis Cardinal games, and Rick's not a baseball fan. Anybody want them? Well, Rick's just real impulsive. He goes, I'll take them. So he takes them. And they couldn't find anybody to go with him. It was a Saturday game. Nobody wanted to go with them down to St. Louis. So he and his wife took off. First time they'd ever been to a ball game in their life, professional baseball game. They get to Busch Stadium, they get to Carr Park, they go there, and the old stadium, you know, had the ramp that went around the outside. They hit the ramp, and they had their tickets. Well, before they got there, they saw a guy and a little, I want to say 6 or 7 year old boy standing there in the ticket line. So they just went up and gave him those two tickets. And they started up the ramp, and they were looking at each exit, you know, trying to figure out where their seats at. Finally, one of the little red coat guys walks up to him, says, you know where your seats are? And they showed him, he goes, well, follow me. And they were all the way at the top in the nosebleeds. They began to go down and down and down. And they just followed this guy. And they said, are you sure you know where you're taking? Yes, I know where I'm taking you. And they made it down to ground level, walked through the tunnel, and they were in a box seat behind the dugout. He says, I never dreamed someone would give me something for free. But he says that wasn't the neat part of it. It was neat to see the dad and his little boy have the best seats at Busch Stadium for a baseball game. The smile on their face and the joy that my generosity and the other guy's generosity brought them. He said, that's what being generous is all about. We need to start generosity young. I learned to do that as a youngster. We have, part of our family had 12 kids. And at Christmas, for several Christmases, we would go through my toys because I took better care of things then than I do now. And I would have some toys that looked brand new, and we would give them to them so those kids would have Christmas. And my dad always told me, he says, you need to be generous with the people. So Mother Teresa puts it this way. She says, if you can't feed 100 people, just feed one. Invest in someone else with your generosity. Give your resources and your time and your talent to God and to others so they can experience your generosity and you can experience the generosity of seeing what God does. Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 6. He says, given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured in your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. What's he saying? We can't outgive God with our generosity. So develop the idea of generosity in your life. Plant those seeds of generosity in other people's lives so that you can see them receive a blessing. The second seed you want to sow, the seed of contentment. The Apostle Paul in Philippians writes this, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living or in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Christ who gives me strength. Now, we often take verse 13, and we use that for a lot of other things, but Paul was saying, hey, whether my pocketbook's full or whether I'm just having crumbs that are left over from the day before, I realize God is with me. God gives me the strength to handle whatever financial situation I'm in. He learned to be content whether his purse was full or whether it was empty. Here's a question I ran across the other day. Would you rather have a $400 purse with a $10 bill in it or a $10 purse with $400 in it? That's asking about contentment. I want to take some time and tell you another story. I have an acquaintance who got involved with the clothing industry in his 20s, and by the time he reached his mid-30s, he had risen on the ladder of success till he was offered to be the entire manager for everything from Boston to Orlando. They called him in. He loved his job. They called him in today's wages. he would be making between $250,000 and $300,000 and a brand new BMW and all expenses paid. And he thought about it. Thought about it on the way home. He walked into the house. Wife and two kids were there. They were actually living in an apartment at that time in a big city. He said, "Would you like to move back to Terre Haute?" And she said, "When do you want me to start packing?" And he says, "That was the greatest decision I ever did for my wife, my children, my marriage, and my faith." Because the world, the company wanted, the boss flew all the way from San Francisco the next day. Say, "You're nuts." "No, we're going home." They came home and didn't even have a car. They got a 1974 Ford Granada loaned to them. Oh, man, that was a classy car. But they started all over, and he looks back at now in his mid-60s and says, "It was the greatest decision I ever made to be contented with what God blessed me." That's a hard decision to make. And I know when you're climbing that ladder, that's a hard thing to do. Because the world tells us we want more. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "All things are wearisome. More than one can say. The eye never has enough seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing." What's it? Our sinful nature says we always want more. We always want newer. We always want better. Now, when I was a young man in the 70s, it was always a thrill in September because that's when the new cars came out, and they were cars back then, okay? You know, you had Mustangs, and you had Roadrunners, and all those things, what we call, the kids call muscle cars today. And in September, they debuted, and you could go to the dealer and see all these neat cars. But what they were trying to do was market you something new. You know, the world is continually telling us we have to have bigger, we have to have better, we have to have newer, we have to have more. But contentment teaches you patience, and that's hard to do. If you want to go across the street to Dairy Queen today after church, and you're wondering, "Can I get a Dairy Queen coupon?" You can go on there and go to Dairy Queen, and you'll probably get a coupon for Dairy Queen that quick. That's how fast the world is. And it doesn't promote contentment. Sometimes we just need to wait for something. Everybody knows I kind of like the outdoors, so I wanted a new shotgun when we were first married. We were first married. I was making $65 a week with a 4-year plus college education. And I wanted a new shotgun. So I began to save aluminum cans. It looked like the preacher drank more Bud, Miller, and Diet Coke than anybody in Terre Haute. But after a few months, I had enough money to go to Poff's and buy a new gun that wasn't in our budget. But I had to work for it. Same way when I got my first, I got a Fender Coronado 1 guitar, the thin line. I gave $150 for it in 1970. Lady let me cut grass all summer long. She says, "If you come pick it up by Labor Day, you can have it." And I cut grass and carried papers and learned to put off satisfaction. And I felt a sense of accomplishment. That's one of the things that contentment does. If we're content and we work towards something, we develop the idea, I can have patience and I can have contentment. It goes against the world, but it works. Timothy says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Wow. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So we work through that. We plant the seeds of generosity. We learn contentment. Then we need to sow the seed of trust. In the book of Proverbs in chapter 31, we often use this passage at a lady's funeral. It says, "A wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life." See that verse that says he has full confidence in her? He trusts her. And in finances, that's one of the most essential things to develop is a trust between husband and wife about where you're going with finances. A lady lost her credit cards and her husband called the police and he says, "Don't hunt too hard for them. The guy stole them, buying less than she does." Okay? Be contented there. You know, I have an Uncle Jack, and he was the character in our family. And one Saturday, he went to Scherfy and Kidd here in town. That was the local furniture store. My sister and my cousin Connie were staying at their house while everybody went to town shopping. Well, he slipped off from them somehow, went to Scherfy and Kidd, bought a whole new living room suit. And here comes Scherfy and Kidd knocking on the door without asking my aunt. And these two teenage girls says, well, we didn't know they ordered anything. Says, well, here's the bill of sale. So they proceeded to deliver a whole living room suit. To say the least, there was fur flying on North Surma Street when Aunt Ruth got home. She says, I don't trust you, Jack. You know, and no wonder he went out and spent money they didn't have for something that he thought he wanted. You know, I know guys like that. I've known guys that have gone to Bass Pro in Springfield, Missouri, or now closer, and they pull up in the driveway and they say, hey, honey, look what I brought home from Bass Pro. And there's that brand new bass boat sitting out there. Woo! You talk about setting a fire off real quick. That'll do. And that's not building trust when we do things like that. We need to be committed to doing the best we can for our families. Providing for them. You know, here's an example of how people who don't provide. I have a friend whose son owns a tattoo parlor. The next 2 months are his most, January, February, March, April, and into May are the most productive months because people go get tattoos with their tax check. They may not pay their electric bill, their water may be getting shut off the next day, but they got something permanent to show for what they bought. And we don't need that kind of irresponsibility in the Christian family. We need to develop trust that we're going to do what's best for our family, what's best for our kids. Let me tell you what. After nearly 40 years, you can really develop trust. My wife knows I buy and sell a lot of things, but she knows I'm so tight, I don't do it unless I make money. I walked in about a year and a half ago, and I said, honey, I just bought a Shearhorn guitar. She knows what they are. They're $8,500 at a five-year wait. I bought one for $2,000 on the internet off a guy who was retiring and wanted to basically put it in a player's hand. But she trusted me. So I sold three or four guitars and three or four guns, and I paid for it and didn't take anything out of the family money. We've developed that trust over the years. And hopefully, as young people, you develop that trust that you're not out doing something crazy to get yourself in trouble. So trust is important. And the last thing I want to share with you is we need to sow the seeds of commitment. People walk through the pastor's door on a basis, and they're looking for the cure. And I don't know how many times over 38 years of ministry, they walk in, and I tell them, you didn't get here overnight, and we're not going to solve this overnight. It's going to take blood, sweat, and tears, and hard work. Some of them don't want to hear that. They want the quick fix. But it takes commitment. Matthew tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now you say, how do I begin to get commitment? Resolve to bless God and others with your finances. You know, it's hard to change your ways. I have a friend who took, he and his wife took Dave Ramsey. Anybody here taking Dave Ramsey? Okay. We're going to do that sometime here. Our money class they had last spring was a packed house. Well, they took the money class, and I ran into them at Mauger's. And we're outside talking, and I said, Jenny, how you like Dave Ramsey? Well, this lady cusses like a sailor. And she used about three or four words to describe the Dave Ramsey lifestyle. But the next words out of her mouth were, we're going to be out of debt in 2 years. She hated the principle, but she knew if she was committed to the results, they would be debt-free on their credit cards in 2 years or less. You need to learn to say no. Learn to say no. Everything's easy today. Talked with a young lady a week or so ago, and they were in the process. They looked at their income, and they said, you could afford a $400,000 house. She says, somebody else may, but I won't. She says, I know what we can live and enjoy our life and be generous and do the things we want to do. We don't want to be married to a $400,000 house. You know, there's times that you really need to work on things. And I ran across this neat little Hispanic couple at a wedding. And a lot of people say, oh, we don't have a lot of resources. We can't do this. And they were telling me they had two children, been married like 4 years, and they said, we're going to buy a house. They were both working at Spring Hill Village, the nursing home. And they had figured out a way to work opposite shifts so they wouldn't have to pay child care and all these things. And they got to spend 3 hours a day with each other uninterrupted. And they said, we're going to be able to have a down payment for a house in a few months. They made a plan, and they were willing to make the commitment to work that plan, and they were going to see what it does. There are people out there that can help us. I ran across one by accident. I knew someone was looking for a particular model of car and told him, I said, you know, in such and such a city, those seem to sell real cheap. Well, come to find out, that's where all their lease cars came back to. I kind of tracked it down, and this couple saved $5,000 and still had 2.5 years left on the warranty on the car. Sure, had to drive to Nashville, but they learned from that. I learned something the other day about money. I have a friend who's retired now. I called him up and I said, Terry, what are you doing? He says, working on my credit. I said, you're working on what? He says, I want my credit score to be 850. I want it to be perfect. And he began to tell me his strategy, and I learned some things from him. Because I realized there's some things I need to learn. You know, a lot of people ask, you know, how important is mentoring couples? I want to encourage you, if you're struggling, there are couples in our church who will mentor you. If you need someone to help you and to sit down at the table and spread it all out and add it all up and subtract it all, they'll do it. Because there's a lot of ways we get mentored. Somebody asked me, Mark, where'd you learn to build houses? If you went to Van Buren, how many had Mr. Lammy? Anybody have Mr. Lammy for industrial arts? Yeah. Mr. Lammy was my neighbor, and we visited back and forth. I told him I want to do an addition on my first house. We were going to do 24 by 24 upstairs. And he says, so he took it to Van Buren, the kids designed it all, and he would come and give me an assignment every day that I was supposed to complete while he was at work. And he would come home and grade me. But I learned how to frame houses well. He took me and he mentored me and literally saved me hundreds of thousands of dollars over the last few years. But we need to do that. What we need to do is be committed to mentoring other people. Also, I have some advice for young people, for whatever older people might want to listen. If 80% of our marriages end in divorce and money's a problem, if money is the number one argumentative thing, what can I learn to do this better? Resolve to attack the issue, not the individual. Resolve to attack the issue, not the individual. We have a money problem. It's not if you wouldn't, you know, and you point the finger at them and maybe stomp your foot. No. We got a problem with money. We got more going out than we got coming in. What are we going to do about it? One person put it this way: learning to live within your means without being mean. Living to learn within your means. So sit down and do the paperwork. Now, I want to take this and apply it. We're going to be doing a money class again probably this year or early next year. Again, we want to encourage you. If you have a problem, there's people in our church that will mentor you. If you come to us and you say, hey, we're having trouble. We got more bills than we got money. There's folks that will sit down and help you with it and be very discreet about it. Because we want, number one, your marriage to be successful, and there's an 8 out of 10 chance if you got money problems, it's not going to be successful. We want your witness for Christ to be good. So here's how, as Chris put it last week, God can turn a miracle, a mess into a miracle. God can turn a mess into a miracle. And he can do it in your marriage financially. First of all, admit you have issues. Learn to say, I'm sorry. And here's the principle to apply to spiritual life. It involves sharing and sacrifices. It's not his money or my money. It's our money, and we're going to sacrifice to have a successful marriage and a successful family. Because that's the principle God gave us, didn't he? He shared his only begotten Son who sacrificed his life for us so that we can enjoy eternal life in heaven. If you want to learn a lot, go to the book of Proverbs. It deals a whole lot with this. But number one, just like any other issue in your marriage, it starts with what's going on in your heart and the fact that Christ can change that heart. Let's pray together. Father, when we look around us, we see people who struggle. Lots of times they're pretty discreet about it and they're ashamed of it. And after the fact, we see their name on the court records for a divorce or for bankruptcy. Help people who may be hurting to realize we want to help them. Number one, have a strong faith in you. Have a great family with Christ as a center. Enjoy the blessings of being secure, whether they've got a whole pile or just barely getting by. Let your Spirit speak to people's hearts, to change their minds, to guide them toward what you want them to do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.